Okay, looks like we're in business. I'm going to put this in my pocket. Hopefully, you know, I don't pocket dial someone or, you know. Well, again, thank you for the opportunity to come out and come back to the C's with the G's. I was on the drive over commenting to Lana, you know, do you remember this drive? And commenting how it was such kind of a rhythm of our week, right? That weekly jaunt out here to the C's with the G's. So I am totally thankful for the opportunity to come and speak. And before we get into the sermon, let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this beautiful Sunday morning, winter morning in Southern California, where we're going to experience 80 degree weather or so, at least out in the IE. And we just thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together to dive into your word. I pray that the message that you've placed on my heart would resonate, that it would be something worthwhile spending some time thinking about and pondering, and that it would challenge us to seek your kingdom in a fuller way here on earth as it exists in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so when I was thinking about what I was going to say this week, two things came to mind. And that became my title, Family and Traditions. Sometimes those words go together, family traditions, right? But here we're going to kind of separate them. And hopefully it kind of comes out and we see the connection between the two and how they work together and how they challenge each other, right? So first off, I'm going to start with this little picture. This is my first foray, and in fact, I had Maria put this together for me. She had a video, and I said, hey, I want a GIF. And this is a GIF of my daughter, Lana, loving on my cousin's daughter, Lydia, right? And for those of you that don't know, it's quite the interesting story. My mother was adopted, and she never knew her birth parents. 1950s, things were pretty hush-hush, records, you know, can't really get to them. She tried to find out some stuff. She was able to find her birth name, but that's about as far as she got, and she kind of gave up 30 years ago, and just a couple of years back, she got a letter in the mail saying, hey, we think you're our sister, right? So they kind of compared notes. They had a name. My mom had a birth name as well. And sure enough, they came out to visit. My aunt came out last year with my cousin. They did a little 23andMe test. It turns out that they are full-blown related, not even like same mom, but 100%. I guess my grandmother got pregnant out of wedlock, right? 1950s, Wisconsin. And decides to head out to California to have the baby and then head back to Wisconsin. So they invited us out over winter break. We went out to stay with my aunt and my uncle, spent time with my two cousins and with their kids. And Maria's hooked, right? I think we're looking at property. No, I'm just kidding. We're looking at... But, it was just amazing. But the reason that I think this resonates and why I want to start here is, I mean, one day we're strangers, right? We don't know each other from anything. And then, you know, the next day we're family and they're inviting us to come together. And basically my whole sermon, and I'm just going to walk out after this slide, is, hey, regardless of whoever these people are, you just need to love on people the way that Lana is loving on little Lydia, right? And that's it, and I'm done. Hey, thank you. And well, but, like, let's face it, we're strangers, right? Just because we've placed this label of family on it, right, we say, oh, we can interact, and we can do this with each other. This is okay. This is acceptable, right? But for all intents and purposes, we're strangers that are loving on each other, right? So I want you to kind of keep that in your mind as we go through this, right? This tendency that we have to, create groups, and, well, that person is a part of that group, and I'm supposed to interact with that group in this way, and I can interact with this group in another way, right? And how maybe that places limitations on kingdom work, right? Part two, okay, goes to traditions, right? Here's a tradition of love, right? Childlike love. The flip side, and I couldn't find a good picture for this, but Liam, right, provides kind of another take on it. He's totally into Transformers, right? And we got this trampoline, and every day, it's, hey, Daddy, can we go jump on the trampoline? I'm like, sure. And he says, we're going to be Transformers. Okay, but we're going to be on the same team, right? And he says, yeah, Dad, we'll be on the same team. And then we get out there, and, oh, actually, Dad, I'm Galvatron. I'm a bad guy, okay? And you're Optimus Prime. You're a good guy, and we're going to shing each other, right? Everyone knows the shing, right? It's shing, 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 shing. It's going to be battle royale, right? In this trampoline. So I think that goes to this idea of these groups, and we have a tendency, right? At least Liam has a tendency to see this kind of good guy, bad guy dichotomy. And who is it okay to shing? It's okay to shing the bad guys, right? Bad guys should get shinged, right? Should we be doing this to the bad guys? Maybe not, right? You might not want to be kissing the bad guys on the forehead, right? So think about that. We've got family love and this idea of loving within a family, and we've got a tradition that maybe a pendulum can swing between a propensity to love, and then maybe sometimes those traditions go more towards the good guy, bad guy dichotomy. So, enough of this GIF. Here we go. We're going to start by looking at Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And I'm sorry I didn't do my homework to get page numbers, but when you get there, if you would shout out that page number for us. 812. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Verse 26, and this, again, this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. So, early church here, right? Paul trying to lay the groundwork for what this thing that they're doing is, what this way is going to be, what Christianity is going to look like. And here's his message for, you know, how to do Christianity to the people of Galatia. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So, speaking of traditions, right, the Christian tradition here, Paul seemingly connecting to what was an integral part of Christ's time on earth, right, with interacting with and, you know, the kind of the downtrodden, whether it be, you know, the prostitute or the woman or, you know, the Canaanite or, you know, the Samaritan, you know, all these groups that were kind of excluded, right? Christ kind of through his life saying, hey, we are to engage with these people. Paul seemingly kind of taking that idea and saying, yeah, that should be an integral part of, that is an integral part of this new movement, right? We are not going to see those divisions that maybe, okay, well, you're a woman, right? And, you know, women should do X, or, you know, women should be treated, you know, Y. You know, we're not going to have the Jew and Gentile groups where, you know, maybe, yeah, okay, so Jews do this, and that's what they get, and that's how we interact with them, and Gentiles, you know, are in this group, and we interact with them thusly. Paul is really saying, hey, this movement is not about that. It's about just togetherness. It's about unity. It's about interacting with each other, right, in a way that doesn't take all of those categories into consideration, right? It shouldn't matter what category you fit in. You should just approach individuals the way Christ, right, calls us to and engage with each other in that loving, service-minded way, right? Beginning of a tradition, laying that down. This is integral to what this
movement is going to be about. Now, seeing how traditions maybe swing, let's go to 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. When you find that page number, shout it out. It's a little way to the right. 829. And again, this is Paul writing to Timothy, right? An up-and-comer in the Christian tradition, right? He's going out, he's speaking, spreading the word, interacting with people, and this is Paul kind of telling him how to go about it, starting in verse 11. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assume they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. So, Paul, you know, again, the tradition may be shifting, tradition changing. Paul here writing to Timothy and not maybe harping on this elimination of groups, right? No woman and man, or you know, Jew and Gentile, but actually specifically referencing a specific group, right? Women, and saying, you know, women based on being a part of that group, you know, this is the position or the opportunity or you know, how to they should be interacting or how we should interact with them, right? And there's a lot, right, in those verses there, going into, right, conceptions of, you know, original sin, to the fall, right? And then interestingly enough, mentioning women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love. So even, you know, you have children, hey, that's maybe a pass into being saved, but still only, right, if you are living in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. So, you know, the tradition, where we're seeing the tradition shifting, right? The pendulum swinging within the tradition. At one end, right, this idea of eliminating these distinctions, right, and almost this equality of engagement, equality of participation. But then on the other end here, we see, well, no, we're going to single out a specific group, right? Now, for me, right, asking that question, what maybe is influencing this shift? Historically, right, we're looking at the church developing in the Roman Empire. Is there influence of Roman culture here, right? This is a lot of Bible scholars will place 1 Timothy maybe a little bit later. But, you know, are we seeing the influence of Roman culture? Or, you know, as we begin to spread this word into this empire, does it need to be a little more palatable to the culture that they're participating in? And obviously, with Roman culture, right, having limitations for women, is that maybe influencing this shift? And to what degree, then, do our traditions, right, the religious tradition, as a part of a larger cultural world, right, does that maybe religion begin to take on, or does that walk begin to take on some of the cultural underpinnings, right? And can we maybe lose sight, or do those lines blend quite often? So hold on to that as we continue in our look here. And what I want to jump into next then is straight out of this 1 Timothy, right? I mean, Paul is referencing Adam and Eve, right? He's referencing the fall. Hey, let's go to the fall, guys. Huh? So let's go to Genesis 3:3 through 6. Let's go back to the beginning. You guys ready for some shinging? This is the moment when shinging was brought in to the world, right? Liam's a young Bible scholar, and he didn't even know it, right? I mean, he's already getting there. All right, so again, should be pretty early on. It's page 5 for me. Three, okay, page 3. Two, we're on page 2. All right, so again, this is the telling of the fall here. We're starting in verse 3. This is Eve speaking to the serpent here. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. So, there it is, the moment, right? The moment of the fall, the moment of deception. What I want to pay attention to, though, right, if you eat it, right, verse 5, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Good guys and bad guys. Huh? I for me, historically, that is a way to apply that. Okay? Obviously, you guys know where I love to live. I love to live in the agricultural revolution, right? I would you know, propose that from a historical standpoint, this fall is referencing this development of the ability to really create states, right? Create sedentary places, and all of a sudden you have an identity, right, that is attached to your place, attached to your state, right? This is our territory, and we are the good guys, right? We are good. And then when you come into contact with others, right, ooh, they are foreign, right? Automatically we are constructing now. Well, we don't interact with them in the same way that we interact with us, and you know, quite often, they are evil, right? So one way of maybe historically applying this is, yeah, so we have a conception of, hey, we are us, we are good, they are them, they are evil. They are them. I guess that flows, right? That works. And historically then, let's go to the ancient Near East. Ancient Near East, I'm pulling out of a book here, Brotherhood of Kings, How International Relations Shaped the Ancient Near East by Amanda Padani, my professor at Cal Poly Pomona. Give a little plug for her. What? She's describing now the Amarna period here. We're talking 3000 BC to 2000 BC right here, the yellow portion there, a little small. You got the Egyptians, you've got the Hatti up in Turkey, the Mitanni in present-day Syria, with the Babylonians down in kind of present-day Iraq, the Mesopotamia area. But this is Hammurabi's Babylon, right? Not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. So we're more within the biblical tradition familiar with Nebuchadnezzar and kind of the second Babylonian empire. This predates that. And this is really the beginnings. This is that moment of initial kind of contact, right? For the most of these groups, right? Hatti was doing its thing, Mitanni was doing its thing, you know, and then eventually they meet these other powers, these other groups. How are we going to interact with each other? And Dr. Padani starts off, in earlier centuries, the Egyptian kings had periodically conquered their neighbors to the south, and they're not on this map, the prosperous Nubians, whom the Egyptians looked down upon and disparaged, calling them vile Nubians and their land miserable Cush, because they wanted control of Nubia's gold. So again, that initial interaction is one of, okay, they are different, right? It's time to shing them, right? Because they're different. And I want what they have, right? Like that should be mine. So initially, these empires, as they interact with each other, it's violent, right? It's struggle. But as time goes on, and as the Egyptians run into the Mitanni, and they realize, whoa, these people, you know, are kind of my equal on the battlefield, right? It's not just, you know, a steamroll activity. They begin to realize that, hey, maybe my tradition of how I engage with these people should shift. Maybe I should work with them more. Dr. Patani continues, this is the leader of Mitanni, Tushratta, writing to the leader of Egypt. My father loved you, and you in turn loved my father. In keeping with his love, my father gave you my sister. May my brother let them, the diplomats, go promptly so they can report back to me promptly, and I hear the greeting of my brother and rejoice. So this is kind of, you know, official courtly language, diplomatic language, but, you know, he's referencing each other as brother. All of a sudden we went from seeing the other as the enemy, as to, you know, someone to be engaged with violently, to now using familial language, right? You are my brother. I am your brother, right? I want to hear from you so that I may rejoice, right? These walls of, I mean, before, would the Egyptians ever talk of the Nubians in that way? No, right? You didn't use that language to describe the other, right? There were these rules associated with how you engage with those people, but we have now kind of crossed that divide on an imperial scale, right? And we are communicating with different groups in more of a friendly, loving manner, right? So that's ancient history. You see how the tradition then, that imperial tradition, shifts, right? Different ways of engaging with these different groups. Let's bring it a little more recent. American history, the American evangelical tradition, we're pulling out of a book by Francis Fitzgerald, The Evangelicals, The Struggle to Shape America. She touches mostly on kind of 20th century, later 20th century evangelical tradition and how it developed and kind of influenced American history. But she does start with an earlier foundational period of the evangelical movement as well, where she touches on Charles Finney. And here she is. Finney was born in the late 1700s. He does a lot of his preaching in the kind of 1820 to 1850 period, usually credited with being one of the most influential preachers of the Second Great Awakening. So here's Fitzgerald's take on Finney. Converts, Finney preached, did not escape life. Rather, they had a duty to begin new lives dedicated to disinterested benevolence and work for the attainment of God's kingdom on earth. It was Finney's message that showed the direction of change, pointing to a spiritual democracy in which all people, employers and workers, were equally capable of controlling their own lives. It also pointed to a spiritual equality between the sexes. Women of the period had no legal rights in a marriage, but Finney gave them the same moral authority as men. Then, too, his concepts of original sin meant that children were not depraved beings whose will had to be broken, but innocence to be nurtured and educated. Further, Finney preached that everyone, not just the ministers and magistrates, bore responsibility for the society. Piety and personal morality were not enough. Christians had to prove useful in the highest degree possible in advancing God's kingdom. So the points that are jumping out at me here, right, this disinterested benevolence working for the attainment of God's kingdom on earth, again, applying it in, you know, see beyond these categories of, well, I'm not supposed to interact with that person because of, you know, whatever it might be. For instance, Fitzgerald continues, right? Maybe the division between employer and employee, right? Maybe let's knock those walls down as to, you know, who's supposed to do what. No, we're all supposed to engage equally in this disinterested benevolence, right? Women, let's open up opportunities for women, right? Finney is saying, not just relegating them to the private sphere, but actually give them a place and the opportunity to participate in disinterested benevolence. Children as well, right? The traditional, right? They were probably focused on the shinging, right? They were saying, but children, they're just shinging all, right? So, no, that they're more than just shingers, right? They are capable of, you know, truly being nurtured and educated, right? We are to prove useful in the highest degree possible in advancing God's kingdom in really living out this disinterested benevolent life. I mean, this is, right, the roots of, well, maybe, you know, early on American evangelical tradition, right? The tradition that we participate in and that we hold so dear. I mean, this is where it's at, right? I would say connecting with what Paul was saying about kind of seeing beyond these groups and these divisions and engaging equally, no matter what group you might be a part of, right? Continuing on, right, into the turn of the 20th century. This is Jane Addams, Settlement House Movement. She ran Hull House in Chicago, kind of an early member of, early influencer in what would become the progressive era, and evangelical as well. And this is coming out of Changing the World, American Progressives and War and Revolution by Alan Dawley. In the view of these cultural pluralists, Jane Addams being one of those, the very fact that America was a collection of minorities made it a model international society. With doors open to all comers, it was a refuge for oppressed nationalities. If America was to redeem the world, it would not be by force of arms, but by setting the example of a harmonious multinational society. And this progressive era is dominated by social Darwinist thought, which I've touched on in a prior talk with you guys. And this very much, you know, Americans are beginning to struggle. You've got second wave immigration at the time, right? You've got immigration from Southern and Eastern Europe coming in. Jane Addams in her settlement houses, she's working with these immigrants, trying to give them English language skills, trying to help them to become more integrated into the society. That becomes kind of this cultural pluralist idea that the progressives begin to really focus on and push, not to say that the progressives are a monolithic group, though, right? By the end of the progressive era, the Immigration Act of 1924, right, which ended up severely limiting immigration from Southern and Eastern Europe. But you had this position, an evangelical position, right? I would assert or affirm that Addams's attitude is influenced by her evangelical upbringing, is one that says, hey, cultural pluralism, right? And not just this, but in the book, the author is touching on kind of this new nationalism, and I was looking for a quote, right? And I thought it was from Lincoln, and I was looking, and I was looking, and I couldn't find it, right? But in essence, this idea, the tendency, right, to kind of see patriotism or nationalism, right? There's two ways of maybe looking at patriotism or nationalism, right? One is kind of this idea of that elevates kind of the blood connection, right? Which I would say the Immigration Act of 1924 would be influenced by that. Asking the question, okay, who can participate in this nation? Who can be a part of that larger national tradition? Well, I would say the European mindset specifically, right? Well, hey, you know, you are German, and that's who was a part of this national tradition, right? You are French, you have French blood, you have German blood. That's one way of looking at it. But this kind of cultural pluralist way, right, is more so, do you buy into this idea, right? America specifically, outside of those European countries who weren't founded, right, or at least can't necessarily trace back to a moment of founding and what that influential idea was that affected that founding, right, of that nation. America has the opportunity to say, hey, maybe you can be a part of this nation based upon your buying into these ideals of all men being created equal, right? And kind of that if you're willing to work for that and elevate that and work for that, maybe you can be a part of that nation, right? Okay, so continuing with the evangelical tradition, we're fast-forwarding to the post-World War II era, early Cold War, Red Scare. We got Joseph McCarthy, right? McCarthyism in the mix. And American culture is very much dominated at this point, right, by this struggle between communism that is developing. So this is from William Chafee, and he writes, if you supported daycare, you must be against the family. And after all, the Russians were against the family. If you believed in civil rights, you were critical of America's racial customs and therefore an ally of those who from abroad also criticized American racism. And if you protested the politics of anti-communism, you must be, in Joseph McCarthy's words, one of those egg-sucking phony liberals, one of those communists and queers, one of those pinkos. Machismo, patriotism, belief in God, opposition to social agitation, hatred of the Reds, these were the definitions of true Americanism. And obviously, these attitudes, right, post-World War II, Red Scare, period influenced the larger culture, right, in general. But, like Chafee references here, religion is wrapped up in that. Christianity is wrapped up in that. Evangelicalism is wrapped up in that. So the evangelical tradition begins to take on some of these early Cold War, anti-communist influenced cultural changes. And I, for one, would kind of say this is where the evangelical tradition has struggled to leave, right? This has become a dominant way that the evangelical tradition approaches the world, and very much the same sort of pro-American mentality that was dominant at the time, which as we follow that through to today, right, kind of leads to a number of evangelicals, and this is a picture of the refugee situation at the border, right, with tear gas, right, being used to disperse the people there, and a large number of evangelicals have struggled to look at that and say, gosh, you know, they maybe have a propensity to say, well, you know, these individuals shouldn't be there, right? Why, I mean, we are a nation of laws, right? Why should we be, you know, we are in the good, you know, we are protecting our nation in this moment, which, right, looking at that tradition and the way that the tradition shifts, we're in this moment having been influenced by, right, cultural changes in the 1950s, and still the evangelical tradition struggling to maybe escape that. Yet, if we go back, right, we've got Finney, evangelical tradition, saying disinterested benevolence, right, talking about this openness and kind of breaking down these walls that place certain individuals in certain groups, right? We've got the tradition of Jane Addams that says, you know, yeah, cultural pluralism and America is unique because of its ability to be this pluralistic country, right? That the tradition has been there, right? The larger tradition that we still participate have that as part of its founding, as part of its history. Yet maybe today, because of where the tradition has gone, it's difficult for us to see outside of what is the dominant cultural understanding of that tradition today, right? Yet, the pendulum kind of shifts, right? That traditional pendulum has a tendency to shift. All right, and to bring it back, all the way back to Lana, right? Lana's just been chilling there. Let's bring it back to her. Let's go to Matthew 18, verses 2 through 3. 688, you beat me to it. And this is Jesus talking here to the disciples, starting in verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right? If we go all the way back, we just got to go back to it, right? We have to. All the way back to Lana, right? This is that kind of humility, right? Does she, and already at 6 years old, right? She's probably taking on some of maybe those cultural definitions and cultural expectations, but, right? She doesn't know this person. I mean, well, okay, by this time she knows. She's known her for a couple days. Okay, she's known her for a couple days. But that is kind of that mentality, right? When Jesus is talking here, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven, right? It's the ability to take that step back, right? To see larger traditions, expand your tradition, right? To open yourself up to engaging with people regardless of, you know, what group, what category, what camp they're in this service-minded, loving-minded way, right? It's kind of what I get from that. So, hey guys, it's time for a discussion. So praise, pushback, concerns. Any examples of how strict adherence to group tradition impedes opportunities to serve? Any day-to-day examples of how seeing family in new places would affect our actions? How might a more fluid understanding of traditions affect our perspective and our dialogue? Talk it up. Feel free and discuss, and we'll see what you guys come up with.